Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Here's our outline of Romans, doing the overview, as you'll recall. We're just going to kind of fly over the book of Romans after studying it for many, many weeks in great detail. Now we want to go back and kind of get the overview of it, see if we can put all this together that we've learned all this time. We're in the section right now that talks about the revelation of God's wisdom, as I've called it, in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Romans chapter 9 through 11 deals with nation Israel. Remember, Romans chapter 8 culminated with God's plan of salvation. And the last thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he was talking about God's love and how nothing can separate us from God's love. Look at verse 35, for example. It says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So a great statement of the permanence of God's love and how God said He loved us. He will never, ever take that back. So taking Romans 8, saying that, somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, well, what about Israel then? Didn't God say He loved Israel in the Old Testament? And the answer would have to be yes. Of course God loved Israel. Well, doesn't God love Israel now? He's talking about the church here. When he talks about these things in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the church. What happened to Israel? Did God quit loving them and now He's loving the church instead? And those are all valid questions, and Romans 9 through 11 answer those questions. That's the purpose of Romans 9 through 11. That's why Paul put that section in here. And he's going to do it this way. In these three chapters, he's going to point out three attributes of God and how those attributes relate to nation Israel. And we looked at Romans 9 last time. Romans 9 talks about God's sovereignty. That's the attribute of God that's stressed in Romans 9. And that describes Israel's past. What is Israel's past? They're chosen. Why were they chosen? They were chosen because God is sovereign and He can choose any nation He wants to be the channel of His blessing. And He chose nation Israel. It's just that simple. God chose because He's sovereign. Look at verse 15 and 16 of chapter 9. It says, "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So God is sovereign. If He wants to choose nation Israel to be the channel of His blessing, well, you know what? He can do that because He's God. And that's what these verses are saying. How does that relate to nation Israel? Look back at verse 4. Paul is talking about his kinsmen. In verse 3, he says, "My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." Amen. So, what Paul is saying here is that, you know, God chose Israel. And that's Romans chapter 9. It's talking about God's sovereign choice of nation Israel to be the channel for His blessing. Now, in chapter 10, he's going to talk about Israel's present. Israel's present is rejected. That's their status. And the attribute of God that's talked about in chapter 10 is His righteousness. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You get the idea that Romans 10 is going to talk about God's righteousness? He says it over and over again. That's an attribute of God. And because of that attribute of God, Israel finds themselves temporarily rejected, or disciplined is probably a better word. Look at verse 19, for example. It says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses said, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you.'" So Israel's present is discipline. Verse 21 explains it. It says, "But as for Israel, he says, 'All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Now, Romans chapter 11, we'll talk about Israel's future. And Israel's future is summed up in one word: restored. Israel will be restored. And why is that? It's because of the attribute of God that He is faithful. If God said He loved Israel in the past, you know what? He's going to love Israel. He won't stop that, because God is a faithful God. Look at verse 1. It says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be." And then he goes on to give some reasons to prove why God hasn't rejected His people. And we'll look at those in a moment. So God is faithful. The result of that is that Israel will be restored. Look at verse 25. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." So looking at the future, Israel will be restored. Israel will be saved. He's talking about the millennial kingdom there. When Israel enters the millennial kingdom, they will all be believers, every single one of them. So that's Israel's future. And that's the section that we're in right now. Let's go and look at some of the details. We looked at Romans 9 last time, so we'll pick up this time with Romans chapter 10. Remember, 9 said that Israel, their past was described as chosen. Israel is chosen. But now in Romans 10, Paul is going to point out that Israel missed something. Even though they were God's chosen people, they missed how salvation takes place. The most important thing that you can ever learn, and they missed the boat on it. That's Romans 10, 1 through 5. He talks about the wrong method of salvation. And the reason that Paul talks about the wrong method of salvation in this section is because Israel is the prime example of trying to gain salvation the wrong way. They're the prime example. So what happens when a person misses that righteousness that's by faith? And that's what Paul had just finished talking about in Romans, the end of chapter 3 through chapter 8. Salvation by faith. What happens when a person misses that? Well, look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Talking about Israel, it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So, if a person misses righteousness by faith, he's going to try to obtain righteousness by his own effort. That's what's left if he misses righteousness by faith. This is the whole basis of religion: trying to obtain salvation by doing something to please God. And why do religions do that? Well, because they missed righteousness by faith. They missed that point. So then they have to say, well, what is it I can do to please God, to make Him save me? That's the whole basis of religion. So we start out with ignorance of the correct method of salvation, as the little chart here shows. That leads to self-effort. Self-effort then leads to self-confidence, because self-righteousness produces self-confidence. Then if you think you can do something to merit salvation, then you'll be confident in yourself, not in God for salvation. So that's the progression. We start with ignorance, it leads to self-effort. Self-effort leads to self-righteousness, which leads to self-confidence. Now, in verse 6 through 13, Paul points out the correct method of salvation. And these verses are largely misunderstood, I think, and we won't go over them in great detail this morning, because we did when we studied this in detail. And if you weren't here, if you have questions about these verses, you can get the tape when we studied it in detail, because we don't have time really to go back through it all. But I will point out that in this section, Paul asks two rhetorical questions. And the reason he does that is to point out how close salvation is to nation Israel. How close is salvation? Chapter 10 and verse 6. It says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down." So that's the first rhetorical question. It says, do you have to go up to heaven and bring Christ down to find righteousness? That's a reference to the incarnation. Does Christ have to be incarnated to find righteousness? And then in verse 7 he says, "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Does Christ have to be raised from the dead to find righteousness? And that's referring to the resurrection. Now the answer to both of these questions is no. Why not? Well, Christ already was incarnated. He already did raise from the dead. So you don't have to do that. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's already risen from the dead. He's already come down from heaven. So salvation is near, because those things have already happened. Now in verse 8 through 13, Paul points out the nearness of salvation. And he uses a teaching method that I have diagrammed here. And it's a method of rhyming ideas rather than words. It's a very Hebrew way of doing things. In fact, it's called Hebrew parallelism. And I'll give you the dictionary definition of Hebrew parallelism. It's these dictionary definitions are kind of humorous sometimes, I think. It says, the exact same idea is expressed in two companion clauses of diverse phraseology. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying it. You say the same thing two different ways. That's all that means. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying in verse 8 that Israel possessed truth. They possessed the truth about salvation. Look at verse 8. It says, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. So he's saying, you know the gospel. It's in your heart and in your mouth. And that sounds kind of funny to us, to say in your heart means the same thing as in your mouth. Well, yeah. Remember, they didn't write down everything, and a lot of things were passed along by oral tradition in those days. And having something in your mouth means you were ready to say it, to speak it. We might have a figure of speech that we use, it was right on the tip of my tongue. And that'd be kind of the same thing as saying that, you know, this salvation by faith, it's right in your mouth. You know it. Then in verse 9, he talks about the response. So how do you respond to this? You know it. It's in your heart and in your mouth. You have it in your mentality. How do you respond? Verse 9 says, well, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, how can those two things mean the same thing? You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. How can that mean the same thing? Well, if we step back and look at the mouth as being a metaphor for your inner person or your mind, your mentality, then confessing, and that word confess in Greek is an interesting word. It's the word homologeo. Hamalageo means to be of the same mind. To be of the same mind. So you can do that without saying anything, can't you? So you can confess, verse 9, with your mouth. What's your mouth? From verse 8, it's your mentality. It just means agree with it. Believe it, in other words. And he says the same thing. Believe in your heart. So he's carrying on this parallelism. For the possession, it's in the mouth and the heart. Confess, believe, that means the same thing. And then verse 10, the results of that, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, righteousness, salvation. They mean the same thing. And then the promise in 11 through 13, it says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So believes on the Lord will not be disappointed, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So confessing, believing have the same result, salvation. Again, we just kind of flew over that. If you're interested in the details, you can pick up the tape. And I'm not sure which tape it is, but the girls in the office can help you. So let's move on. Now that we know that the right method of salvation is to believe a message, and it only makes sense, what should our job be? Well, our job then is to proclaim that message, isn't it? And that's verse 14 through 17. It's necessary to proclaim the message. Look at verse 14. It says, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So we're compelled to proclaim that message. Now, verse 16 and 17 says, we proclaim the message, they can believe it or not. Some people will believe and some won't. 16 says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So our job is to proclaim, not necessarily to convince. Some will believe and some won't. Now, when I say our job, you might get the wrong idea, because it says in verse 14, how will they hear without a preacher? And you think of me when you hear that word preacher, but actually, this is the job of every believer. And in that text, the word preacher is a participle. All it means is one proclaiming. It's not a technical designation for somebody who stands up here every week. It's just one who proclaims the message. And that applies to every believer. We're all to proclaim the message. Now, verse 18 through 21 is going to go on to point out in Romans 10 that there is no excuse for nation Israel. They have no excuse. They've heard the gospel. They've understood the gospel. They've rejected the gospel. Look at verse 18. They've understood it. It says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Yeah, Israel has heard that gospel message. They can't use that for an excuse. Well, I never heard it. Well, it's gone out. Israel has heard it. They've understood it. Verse 19, it says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, Paul's being a little bit sarcastic here. He's saying to these Jews, oh, you're going to claim that you didn't understand this message? Even the Gentiles understood it. And that's kind of a little dig there. You know, even though, and of course, Jews thought of Gentiles as slightly higher than dirt on the social ladder, you know, and even they understood it. And that's what Paul is saying here. and even the Gentiles understood it. So you can't say that you never understood this message. And verse 21 says, what did they do with it then? They heard it, they understood it. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They've rejected the gospel. So that's Israel's present condition. Temporarily rejected. Now, is that permanent? Well, that's Romans 11. It's going to assure nation Israel that that rejection is only temporary. It is not permanent. And the theme of Romans 11 is found right in verse 1. It says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. And again, that's a very, very strong way of saying no. Don't even think about it. Israel did not. God did not reject Israel. Paul goes on to prove that. In verse 1 through 10, he proves it by pointing out that God's rejection of Israel is not total. Not all Jews are blind. And he says that, he gives the proof in verse 1. He said, the last part of verse 1, he says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Was Paul saved? You have to agree, Paul was saved. He was an apostle, right? Well, he was a Jew. So what does that prove? Proves that God's rejection of nation Israel isn't total, because Paul was part of nation Israel, and he was a believer, so it's not total. He gives another proof in Scripture in verse 2 through 4. Look at verse 2. It says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God has kept a remnant. So his rejection of Israel is not total. He has a remnant. There's always a remnant. Verse 5, it says, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. So there's a remnant in nation Israel in Paul's day. There's a remnant in nation Israel in our day. And there will be until the tribulation. And then all Israel will be saved, because the rebellious Jews will be destroyed at that time. And the principle is in verse 6. The principle is simply this, that comes about, that remnant is saved by grace, not by works. Verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, verse 7 through 10 goes on to point out the status of the rest of nation Israel, and that status is hardened. Verse 7 says, what then? What Israel is seeking it has not obtained, but those who are chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And that's the status of the rest of Israel. Again, they rejected God. How did He respond? By making it impossible for them to believe. And that's just like Pharaoh when we looked at chapter 9. God did the same thing to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejected God time and time and time again. And finally, God said, okay, I'm going to make it impossible for you to believe. He responded by hardening Pharaoh. This is an interesting word in verse 7, hardened. It means very hard. And it's a word that my daughter can identify with, because hardened is a word the Greeks use for a kidney stone. And she has some good experience with that just lately. And actually, when she had her first surgery and the doctor came out and showed us that little kidney stone in the Tupperware thing there, it was hard, very, very hard. And that's what this word refers to. Israel is hardened. Now, verse 11 through 15 point out that not only is God's rejection of Israel not final, or not total, it's not final either. And their temporary rejection is part of God's overall plan. Look at verse 11. It says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. So Israel stumbled, but are they going to fall? No. They're going to recover their step at some point in the future. And the logic of this section is pointed out in verse 12, where it says, now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And what he means here is that Israel's failure resulted in a good thing, didn't it? Because it resulted in salvation for the Gentiles. And that's a good thing. So he says, if Israel's failure resulted in a good thing, salvation for Gentiles, just think how much more their salvation is going to be. So it'll be even greater. That is a reference to the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom is going to be wonderful. That's going to be tons better than things are now. Now, in verse 16 through 24, he goes on to point out the guarantee of that restoration. And the logic is in verse 24. It says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What all that means is that God has cut off the natural branches, that is Israel, of this olive tree that he's using as an illustration, and he's grafted on the unnatural branches. That refers to the Gentiles. Well, how much easier is it going to be to graft back the natural branches? He's saying if you can graft an unnatural branch, how much easier is it to graft a natural branch? So Israel's restoration is guaranteed. So this brings up a warning. Paul says, don't become arrogant now. And that's the warning. Look at verse 18. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So don't get a big head over this temporary rejection of nation Israel. Because the Gentile nations are subject to discipline as well. Now, verse 25 through 28 goes on to talk about the mystery. And that mystery that is that Israel is partially hardened now as part of God's plan for Gentile salvation. And God is calling out the church in this age. And what he means by a mystery here is that this was not disclosed in the Old Testament. You read your Old Testament, the calling of the church is not mentioned. This is a mystery. And mystery, remember, in the Bible means something that was previously unrevealed, but now God has chosen to reveal. And that's what he did in this church age. He chose to reveal his plan for Gentile salvation. And then Israel's destiny in verse 26 and 27 is that all Israel will be saved. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So all will be saved, all Israel. At the end of the tribulation period, only believing Jews will remain alive. So all of Israel will be believing Israel at that time, and they will enter the millennial kingdom. So what should our attitude be about nation Israel then? There's a lot of, mistaken attitudes around now. Some people think we should all go out and become Jews then, because Israel is God's chosen people, and others think, well, we should hate them because they rejected Messiah. And those are both wrong. First, we shouldn't envy them. Look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So don't envy them. They're enemies of the gospel. And yet, on the other hand, don't hate them, because they are chosen of God. Read on, it says, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. So that's our attitude towards Israel. Don't envy them. Don't want to be a Jew particularly, because right now they're enemies of the gospel. On the other hand, don't hate them. because they're God's chosen people. Now, the reason that Israel will be restored is pointed out in verse 29. This is why Israel has to be restored. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God cannot take back His love. He can't say, "Israel, I loved you. Oh, I changed my mind. Darn, you did something I don't like, so I'm going to take back my love." Now, that's a comforting doctrine to me, because God told me He loved me too. Is He going to take back His love because I do something stupid? No, He won't, because He can't. His calling is irrevocable. He cannot change His mind. Now, verse 20 through 32 is a summary of all this, and it summarizes just this way. It shows that Gentiles were disobedient. Now the Gentiles are shown mercy. On the other hand, Israel is now disobedient, but will be shown mercy in the future. And verse 32 gives the principle behind all this. And the principle is simply this: God operates on the principle of mercy. Verse 32 says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all." All mankind is rebellious, Jews, Gentiles. That way, God can operate according to the mercy principle. And then in verse 33 through 36, we have a doxology that concludes the arguments of chapters 1 through 11. That's a conclusion of the first section, the first major section of the book of Romans, the doctrinal section. Now, we're going to hit chapter 12 next hour, and we have time to do a preview of the last half of the book of Romans. And I say half, it isn't half in content, but it's half in being two sections or two parts of Romans. The first part of Romans we could call the doctrinal part. That's chapter 1 through 11, the part we just finished. That's the doctrinal part of the book of Romans. And now in verse 12 through 16, we'll have the practical part. Now you might say, well, gee, we spent almost five classes on the doctrinal part and only one class on the one and a part of a class, because we'll finish up next hour, on the practical part. Why is that? Well, there's two reasons. First, there's more in the doctrinal part than the practical part. Chapters 1 through 11 versus chapters 12 through 16. So there's more content. Secondly, the doctrinal part is a little more difficult to understand. It's pretty easy to understand in chapter 12. Look at verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world." Is that difficult to understand? Once we get past the doctrine, we know all this doctrine, and we have some commands that flow out of that, the commands are pretty easy to follow. They're pretty easy to understand. So the connection then between these two parts of Romans is simply this, is that proper conduct is impossible without proper doctrine. Now, if you start in to study Romans at chapter 12, you're going to mess things up. Why is that? Because you don't have the basis for all these commands. You have to have the doctrinal basis, and that's why we spent so much time studying the first 11 chapters of Romans. Now, on the other side of that coin, doctrine bears the responsibility. And that is conduct. If we studied all these first 11 chapters of Romans, we can't quit there, because there's a responsibility that goes with that doctrine. And that responsibility is obedience. Look at 12:1. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren." Therefore. And that's sometimes called the biggest therefore in the whole New Testament, because it transitions from the first part of Romans to the second part. And this transition in the book of Romans is easier to see than any other book in the Bible, because now we start getting commands left and right when we hit chapter 12. There's going to be two assumptions in Romans chapter 12. The first assumption is that we have experienced the mercies that have been talked about in Romans 1 through 11. That's why Romans 12 starts with, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." What mercies of God? Well, the ones he's been talking about for 11 chapters. So he assumes that they have experienced that mercy. In other words, they're believers. You understand grace. That's going to be an assumption of Romans 12 and following. Another assumption is going to be that we're grateful for these mercies, because that's going to be the basis of our motivation for conduct. Why? Because God is merciful. Look at all he's done. Look at all this doctrine we've learned about salvation by grace. If you're grateful for that, then you have a motivation to obey the commands of chapters 12 and following. And I think we'll stop right here this time and pick it up next hour with chapter 12, and we'll get a little more detailed and finish our overview of Romans. Father, thank you again for your book of Romans, and thank you for the section we've just finished. We pray that we've been diligent and accurate in our interpretations. We pray that we can adopt the attitudes that you call for in these chapters. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.